It was Joel Horton who read our scripture text for this morning, and we appreciate his doing that. He is the eldest child and son of Howard and Diane Horton, who work here at Pearl Street. My assignment this morning has to do with a character study and some things related to, in my judgment, one of the unheralded characters and heroes and prophets of all of the Bible, and we could say of all time. There are eight different individuals in the Bible by the name of Micaiah, or some call him Micaiah. One of those was a woman. The one that we are studying lived during the time of Ahab and Jezebel in Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the beginning of the 9th century before Christ. We have only a scant record of him in 1 Kings chapter 22 and the parallel in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Beginning in verse 8 of the former and verse 7 of the latter passage, about half of the chapter in those respective books is taken up with the record surrounding him. We'll touch just briefly on the historical setting of this man as he's introduced to us and how he came to be introduced to us. Ahab was an inveterate idolater. Israel was idolatrous by nature due to the influence of Jeroboam, who had built the calves and commanded Israel to worship them when the 10 tribes seceded from the 12. But Ahab took it a step further. He married a pagan princess, Jezebel, an ardent advocate of the worship of Baal, and Ahab turned Israel into a Baal-worshipping and Asherah-worshipping nation altogether. It is said of him in 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 33, "He did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah above all that were before him." As Stephen mentioned in our first lesson, Jeroboam is usually the low water mark of kings in Israel, but Ahab stooped lower than that. There were contemporary prophets of God in the times of Micaiah. And I say of God because there were hundreds of prophets not of God. Elijah was contemporary with Micaiah, and he had a running duel as long as Ahab and Jezebel lived with them over the evils of their lives and their leadership. But not only was there Elijah, but there was Elisha. And these three overlapped in their lives and their work to some degree. So standing on one side, you had the consummate evil influence of Ahab and Jezebel, and on the other side, the strong spiritual voices of Micaiah, Elijah, and Elisha. It may well be that we have such a small amount of information on Micaiah simply because of the towering life of Elijah and Elisha. The role of Jehoshaphat is interesting in introducing Micaiah. As already mentioned, he was the king of Judah. And compared to Ahab, he was a spiritual giant. He had continued the reforms of his father Asa before him in Judah. And it was said of him in 2 Chronicles 17:3, he walked in the first ways of his father David. Notwithstanding, he made a grave error in aligning himself with Ahab in Israel. And I suppose that the worst part of this error was that he gave his son Jehoram to become the wife of Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. This would eventually result in a grievous apostasy in Judah itself. But this probably explains why Jehoshaphat was on such cordial terms with Ahab at the time we're reading the narrative in 1 Kings 22 in its parallel, and why Jehoshaphat was even willing to enter into a military alliance with Ahab. Jehu later rebuked Jehoshaphat for helping Ahab in these words, Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them that hate Jehovah? 2 Chronicles 19:1. That seems to me to be a question for the ages. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, even reprove them, is the New Testament version of it in Ephesians 5:11. The immediate setting of Micaiah's prophecy is the following. Jehoshaphat was visiting in the court of Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab proposed that Jehoshaphat join him in battle and that they go up against Ramoth-Gilead and take it from the Syrians. Jehoshaphat agreed, but he suggested before they do so that Ahab inquire of the prophets what would be the outcome of the battle. Ahab responded by gathering 400 or so of his hired court prophets before him. And they all came in and with one voice said, "Go up, O king, the victory will be yours." But Jehoshaphat was somehow suspicious of the message that they brought. And so he inquired further, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we could ask?" And Ahab had to grudgingly admit, "Well, there's old Micaiah." But he said concerning him, "I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." 1 Kings 22 and verse 8. Micaiah was sent for, and apparently he was in prison, because Ahab knew exactly where to find him, and he certainly didn't always know where to find Elijah or Elisha when he sought their lives. But he knew where Micaiah was. And then when he finished his prophecy, he sent him back to Ammon to be imprisoned. So apparently he was already in prison at the time. Well, the messenger that was sent to get Micaiah cautioned him, "Now you be sure and speak the same good message that the 400 hired prophets have spoken." In other words, if you know what's good for you, Micaiah, you'll not dissent from the pleasing message they've already given to the king. Well, Micaiah's earthly fate is not known. We do know that he spoke the message of God. In fact, the response that he gave to the messenger of the king, who suggested he speak what the king wanted to hear, is the classic statement that Joel read a moment ago from the scripture. "What Jehovah saith unto me, that will I speak." We would do well to commit that to heart as well as to memory under all circumstances. While we know not the actual earthly fate of Micaiah, we do know the earthly fate of Ahab. The sun went down that day, not only on the day, but as it went down on the battle, it also went down on the king. He lost his life because an arrow shot at a chance pierced between the joints of his armor and smote him so that he died an agonizing death. Micaiah's prophecy was proved true because Micaiah had said, "If you go out today, O king, it will be Israel as sheep without a shepherd. The victory will not be yours." And he stood there contrary to all that the prophets had said. The message of Micaiah is a significant message. It's one that we need to understand some things about. He first, when he came in before King Ahab, repeated exactly the same thing that the 400 hired prophets had said. It seemed like, at first, he was doing what the messenger suggested. But Ahab said, "All right, that's enough foolishness." He knew that he was being mocked. He said, "Speak the truth to me," in effect. And Micaiah, in effect, said, "All right, you wanted the truth, you're going to get it." And that's when he told him he would perish that day if he went out in battle, that God could not be with him. Please notice the use of strong irony and sarcasm in what Micaiah said to the king initially. Brethren, it is not wrong to use irony and sarcasm in making a point with the truth of God's word. Well, Micaiah was sent to prison. And he was commanded by the king to be put on the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until Ahab returned from the battle. Of course, he expected to do so victoriously. There are many practical principles from what we read of the man Micaiah and the message of Micaiah, and I want to spend the bulk of our time on those now. First of all, I want us to see the contrast in the auditors, the people who were listening to the prophets. There is Ahab to begin with. Ahab wanted to hear only those things which pleased him. He didn't want to hear what Micaiah had to say. He already knew the kind of message that Micaiah preached. And he said concerning him, I hate him because every time he opens his mouth, he says something evil or bad concerning me. I don't like him. Well, Ahab was the spiritual father of those addressed a century later by Isaiah in chapter 30, verses 9 through 11 of his great book, who were saying, prophesy unto us smooth things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. People did not want to hear what the prophets had to say from God. They wanted to hear what pleased their ears. Ahab was the archetype of those described by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. When he spoke of those who shall turn away their ears from the faith, they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having ears that itch, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. They'll go aside after fables. What we need to see, brethren, is that those who hate the messenger also hate the message, and that's why they hate the messenger usually. But one step behind that is those who hate the messenger and the message hate the one who is the source of the message. The Lord was saying as much in John 12, 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so if we hate the messenger who speaks the truth, we hate the message. But more than that, we have despised unto the source of the message, who is God himself. I believe there's a great point to be made there. Ahab would be right at home among many brethren today. Oh, they say, he's too negative. Or every time I hear him preach, I go away feeling bad instead of good. He never says anything good. The complaints may be true about some preachers. Sometimes preachers do get too negative and get overbalanced in that direction. But I think more often such complaints register the darkness of the hearts of the hearers more than what the speaker is saying. The church, full of modern-day Ahabs, may contain many spineless elders, secular and materialistic members of the church who have no regard for the Word of God and who despise those who preach it. And they wouldn't let a Micaiah and Elijah and Elisha or even the Lord himself within a mile of their pulpits if they knew he was coming. The preacher or elder does not exist if he's determined to serve God like old Micaiah did, but that sooner or later some Ahab will come along and try to buy him off or try to intimidate him from delivering the truth of God's word, or maybe some portion of it that they don't especially like. They may even try the intimidation by means of cowardly anonymous letters. The ugliness and ungodliness of such behavior in any age is typified by wicked Ahab and his attitude toward the 400 hired prophets who would say just what he paid them to say, and his attitude, on the other hand, toward Micaiah, the man who dared to stand up and tell him the truth of God. And such an attitude, I say to you, is a stench in the nostrils of God and of all truth-loving men. But the other auditor is Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. We see something different in him. He was not content with the words of the obvious hireling. He sincerely, it appears, wanted to hear what a man of God would have to say. He did not trust those men that were simply hired to say what the king wanted them to say. And he even rebuked Ahab. Is there not a prophet of God? How many are asking that question today? How many elders ask that of a man that they're talking to about preaching in the congregation that they oversee? Is there not here a prophet of the Lord? Are you going to speak unto us smooth things? Or are you going to speak unto us the word of God? Far too often the questions are something like this. Are you a good mixer with the people? Do you have a master's degree at least? Are you proficient in personal counseling? Can you preach 20-minute sermonettes every Sunday and never run a minute overtime? Do you visit constantly in the homes of the members? And on such questions go. But where is this piercing question? Is there not a prophet of the Lord? That's what we need today and every day, dear brethren. Well, we thank God for elders and for others who still call for the message of God when a man stands up to preach, who demands the truth and not just contrived fables and sickeningly sweet little talks. I frequently receive calls from brethren who are in distress over such matters. The congregation where they are, they have not heard enough gospel to fill a thimble in 2 years. They've talked to the elders, they've talked to the preacher, and they are rebuffed, and their words fall on deaf ears, and they are wringing their hands, not knowing what to do. Well, sadly, Jehoshaphat ignored the very message that he claimed he wanted to hear. He talked strong convictions. I want to hear what the Lord says. Where's the prophet of the Lord? But then when the prophet of the Lord came among them and he heard what he said, it didn't make any difference in his life. He went ahead and lent his aid to Ahab in spite of God's curse upon their plans. And that is so today. We have that kind of auditor among us today as well. Many who cry for the truth, give us the truth, but when they get the truth, they don't like it. They think the virtue is in hearing alone. But James reminds us candidly in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourselves. Not only do we have a contrast in the auditors here, we have a contrast in the prophets. And this is the greatest contrast concerning Micaiah. On the one hand, we have about 400 prophets of Ahab, and we know not what these prophets were. The prophets of Baal, 450 strong, had been slaughtered after the great confrontation at Mount Carmel not long before this. So it was not the Baal prophets. Apparently it was the prophets of the religion that Jeroboam had instituted. But anyway, he still had 400 hired prophets, and they were pure politicians, if you'll pardon the oxymoron. They were men who had the finger to the wind all the time. Which way is it blowing? And what's the temperature? They were going to be politically correct, whatever they had to say or whatever compromise they had to make. Well, they were not the last to dignify their own self-serving message and philosophy by claiming to have received it from God. In the first century, there were the false Christs, of whom our true Christ prophesied. There were the false prophets, of whom he also spoke and warned us. There were the false apostles that Paul exposes and writes about. And since that time, Mohammed has come along, the popes have come along, Joe Smith of the Mormons has come along, Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses has come along, Oral Roberts of everybody has come along, and in our own immediate area, we have Robert Tilton, all claiming to have a message from God, but all molded from the same pattern of these 400 false political hireling prophets. The 400 are typical of every man who ever claimed to be a gospel preacher, but who delivered whatever oracle any weak-kneed, power-hungry, pleasure-seeking brother or sister might demand of them to keep their job. Paul warned of such in Romans 16, verse 18. For they, said he, are such as serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Men who haven't the backbone, the moral courage, the fortitude to preach the truth when men hate them as well as when they love them for it, ought to do something besides claiming to be gospel preachers, because they're not. The real and final rewarder is not men, nor is it men who put the groceries on our tables, brethren. They do not reward us finally. Our God does. Now, very quickly, because we don't have a lot of time left, let's look at some additional miscellaneous principles we can see in the life of this great man and the things surrounding it. First, I suggest to you that strong, hateful, ruthless opposition is often the reward of preaching the truth. Now, I hope you don't go away this morning thinking, boy, that was a downer. All he could talk about was opposition to the truth, hatred of the truth, and the ruthlessness with which some oppose the truth. Well, I'm sorry if it's a downer, but I'm preaching the truth to you, brethren. This is exactly what we see exemplified 900 years before our Lord, and it's still going on in the evil hearts of evil men, both in and out of the kingdom. So we have strong, hateful, ruthless opposition that comes as a reward for doing what? For murdering somebody, for raping someone's wife, for getting drunk, for preaching the truth of God. Some people despise faithful men in direct proportion to their faithfulness or their perceived faithfulness in the ears of the hearers. Was it not so with our Lord? In John 8, in verse 40, he said, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth." And didn't Paul receive the same kind of response after he had laid bare the heretical tendencies of the Galatians? In chapter 4:16, he said, "Am I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Well, that question answers itself for many a member of the church today. If you want to become their enemy, you just tell them the truth about their life of ungodliness and immorality and stinginess and their lack of respect for the truth and 100 other things. One who's determined to be true to God must be prepared for opposition, even hatred, because of that very dedication, not in spite of it. Another thing that we see here is that Micaiah was unconcerned with the extreme imbalance between the number of prophets on Ahab's side and himself. 400 to 1, odds are not too good. Although 400 spoke a lie, he understood, it was no less a lie just because 400 spoke it. The truth is not decided by a majority vote. Micaiah understood that, and would to God that many more of us understood it. One man united with God in the truth is preferable to 400 men united with a king in error. You see, Micaiah had the gumption to understand that. He understood that the truth is no less truth because only one stands for it, or if nobody stands for it, it's still the truth, brethren. And that gets us into the nature of what objective truth really is, as opposed to subjective opinion. It's well illustrated here. God's truth, His Word revealed to us, is objective. It stands independent of man's feelings, his thoughts, his opinions, his philosophies, his desires, and all the other things that sometimes come forth from the hearts of men. And it doesn't matter what men think about it, what they do about it, how they despise it, how they ignore it, how they neglect it, the truth still stands there adamantly, staunchly, stubbornly, unmoved by any of man's subjective opinions concerning it. 2 + 2 = 4. It's really very simple. 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't matter if everybody in the whole world denies that or says it's 5 or 11 or 21 or whatever. 2 + 2 still = 4. And it equaled 4 before man ever discovered that it equaled 4, because it is objective truth, it's eternal truth, it's unchanging truth in mathematics. There are such things in mathematics, some things like that in science. There are things in that about history, though there are the revisionists that rewrite history the way they want it to read instead of the way it reads. There are things like that in geography. There are things like that in religion. But all men almost deny it in religion. But the Word of God is objective truth in religion. Objective truth of the gospel changes not with circumstance, with locale, with time, with race, or with culture, as so many are hung up on today. A subjective approach to religion in which I do what I feel like doing and what seems right to me and what my opinion is about a matter encourages men to hold directly contradictory views and feel very comfortable with themselves all the while. Stephen's already mentioned it. I'd planned to mention it, so I'll mention it anyway. It's the I'm okay, you're okay philosophy. You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do, and it doesn't make any difference. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and we're both right. Let's just go on and be happy about it. Now, I submit to you that this is exactly the road our liberal brethren, who insist on what they call the new hermeneutics, are embarked on. They say, even of the most explicit, plain, clear, propositional, unequivocal statement of Scripture, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, but my Baptist preacher friend in our ministerial alliance doesn't see it that way, and so what I see in it is truth for me, but what he sees in it is truth for him. And here we go. Micaiah was not of that persuasion, brethren. That attitude undermines the very authority, the very foundation of truth in religion. And I believe that that is exactly what the new hermeneuticists, or as Terry Hightower calls them, the new hermeneuticers, are aiming at and driving at. They want all of their friends in religious error to feel totally comfortable about themselves. They cannot bring themselves to say that anybody is wrong about anything. Liberalism is essentially universalism. When it gets down to its lowest dregs, it says everybody's all right anyway. Believe what you want to, do what you want to. God will overlook any sin, any error, and take us all to heaven by and by after all. Listen, there is nothing that could impugn the necessity of sending Christ to this earth any more than that attitude. He should have stayed in heaven if we can all be saved anyway. Well, such attitudes destroy those foundations. And that's what's happened to many a man who once preached the gospel, many an eldership who once stood for the gospel, many a church that once was renowned for its defense of the faith, but no longer are. But look at another point. What men call good may be evil, and what men call evil may be good. And who men call good may be evil, and vice versa. What was it Ahab said about Micah? I hate him because he never speaks good concerning me, but only evil. Well, that showed how mixed up that man really was. Here is the good man with the good message and being reviled for being evil. But how often is it those who are evil, such as the 400 hireling prophets, were exalted, provided for, and called good? So it is among us today. We're living in a time when if a young man comes to me with advice about preparing to preach the gospel, I tell him without fail, you prepare yourself not only in the Word of God, but you prepare yourself to make a living somehow so you can preach the truth, because the day's coming when you're going to have to support yourself. Men who receive that which is false and evil and erroneous as if it were the truth and lavish all kinds of praise and reward upon such a one who purveys it. On the other hand, good, godly men in their families who are striving to keep ends meeting together from week to week, standing for the truth of God's word, are sometimes chased out of town and would be tarred and feathered if there wouldn't be an arrest involved afterward. Another point we see here is that men do not like warnings concerning guilt, sin, judgment, accountability to God, and damnation in hell. But brethren, we'd better not cease to preach it just because men don't like it. Ahab didn't like those things. He always speaks evil concerning me. He's always got a judgment of me. He always says something I don't like, and it's contrary to what I want to do. God was being benevolent and at his best to warn through his prophet Ahab, if you go into battle, you'll be destroyed. That was benevolent. That was not unkind. That was not an ill attitude of God toward Ahab. He was trying to help this king, though he didn't deserve that help. And so it is with every warning we see in Scripture of the judgment, of man's accountability to God, of the fact that he is a guilty sinner before God and he had better repent and obey the voice of God while here he lives, or he'll be lost eternally in hell. That's the love of God. That's the benevolence of God. That's the kindness and generosity of our God. We ought not to let anybody take it out of that realm, because that's where it belongs. Our Lord said more about hell and judgment than he said about heaven. That ought to tell us something. But again, many do not want to hear the message they badly need to hear, but they gladly receive that which profits them nothing or even leads them to their doom. Such we see in old Ahab. Now, many of you who were born in the 50s and 60s and on up from that time never had the pleasure of tasting castor oil. Some of us older ones have tasted it, and we don't like it. Listen, I went for years in which I could not drink orange juice without tasting castor oil. Because when I had to take castor oil, I'm not sure at all that I ever needed it. But my parents thought I did. And when they would give me a dose of castor oil, it's just like motor oil. It just sit there on top of the liquid below it. There's no way to mix them. And I couldn't drink orange juice. Well, I didn't want the castor oil, but I probably needed it sometimes, you see. We don't always like the taste of what we get, even from God. Perhaps especially from God, is that true? But how badly we need it anyway. Then there are those who say, oh, we're answering questions nobody is asking. I've been hearing that for 20 or 25 years, and it still crops up every once in a while. And it fits right in with what we see here in Micah and Ahab. Ahab didn't want to hear the answer to the question from Micah. He knew what it would be. But the question was asked anyway. You see, the problem with that is if we say they're answering questions no one is asking, or we are, what they really mean by that is you're not preaching enough social gospel and enough psychology and enough things of that kind. You need to get off of that old hellfire and damnation, scripture quoting, scripture citing type of preaching, concordance preaching as somebody calls it, and give us something that really relates to the people and their needs nowadays. The trouble with our times, brethren, is people are so bewildered and so bereft of any spirituality that they have no idea what question to ask. Do you think the people on Pentecost knew at the beginning of Peter's sermon to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? No, they had to be brought to the place where they could know what the question was, and then could they ask it. We have to help people see what the right questions are, as well as provide the answers to them. God has the right questions to help us search our souls, and of course he has all of the answers to those questions. Micah is one of the unsung and unheralded heroes of the Bible. He knew, as someone said, that truth cannot be burned, beheaded, or crucified. A lie on the throne is a lie still, and truth in a dungeon is still truth. And he lived by that credo. Paul's version of that is 2 Timothy 2:9. I suffer hardship under bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. The truth cannot be suppressed. Men have tried to stamp it out for all these centuries, and it cannot be done. If it could have been done, the devil would have seen that it was done. But we must be, nevertheless, relentless in our proclamation of it and our defense of it. Let all of us follow Micah, especially all of us who dare to try to preach the gospel. Let it be written on our hearts, as Jehovah liveth, what Jehovah saith unto me, that will I speak. Regardless of the political pressures, regardless of governmental oppression, regardless of ungodly brethren, regardless of what pressures are brought against us. Micaiah shows us that it can be done, and it must be done. Maybe someone is here today ready to take a stand for Christ and for His Word through His Son. If you are not a New Testament Christian, and that's the only kind there is, we really don't need to use the term New Testament in front of it. If you have not become a Christian by doing that which the New Testament teaches men to do, to respond to Christ, you'll not find a better time than right now.